Thank you very much. It is one of my crosses that I don't get to work with the first and second year men. I mean this seriously. These were good years when I had the chance to be broken in by first year men. The present time, I don't know anybody officially in, of the student body when I come on the campus every autumn, and that's not good. Oh, actually, I get acquainted with a number of you, advisees and folks in the student work and worship and the rest of it. But on business and curricularly, too bad that it isn't there. My colleagues have asked me to talk to you briefly. I'll try to knock off at a half hour and then have some questions on the theology of preaching. And in this school, in the church at large, there are no two words that are more tired than theology and preaching. Theology, because it sounds like book learning. It sounds like what you do around here, for which you have to buy a certain number of books and read the rest in the library, for which hoary characters argue. First they argue whether there is a God, and then having disposed of that question, either way they construct a theology about it, God present or God dead. The whole thing from the vantage point of a seminary student or professor tends to be academic. This is a great pain. Preaching sounds academic too. It's bad enough for you as schoolboys. Different preachers year in and out, usually in congregations to which you did not belong, and in a worshiping fellowship with which you were not necessarily organically connected, so that preaching became a sort of exhibition. And here a man wore a different frame for his exhibit, depending on his vestments. Or he was more expert at gaining attention, at utilizing the techniques of public address than others. And by, it just was a great pain just to stay awake, particularly if you'd heard the man more than two or three times. And now that you take courses in it, it gets still worse. I suppose there isn't in one way a more calculated risk, a more risky calculation than to try to teach preaching through courses. We do it here, we make our living at it, and so we don't knock it. But really, that a man should be helped to bear witness to the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and be ready to lay his head on the block in martyrdom and not just martyria. How do you teach a thing like that in a school? And that's a good question. I'm not too sure that any of us assume that our courses in homiletics and preaching are the answer, at best only a tiny portion, an introduction to the answer. So if in a few moments I can just take some of the weariness out of these two terms, theology and preaching, it'll be a useful hour, and if some of you have the nerve to ascend the steps to E31, I'm up there most afternoons. E31 is on your way to the dining room. I'm over the main archway. I am in the Walter arch. I am in the Walter tradition. I'm a law gospel man. Why, you're most welcome, and I'll be happy to have you sit down on my couch, and we'll prop up our feet. And you will try to make out what I really said in this hour. The theology of preaching. Preaching has a theology. The theology means it has something to do with God. Not only something to do with God in general, but it has to do with God making himself known to man. Theology, God wording into the world. The first time that the world became aware that God was around was when it was made. For through his word, God made the world. Before he ever made the world, he went into a council with himself to think what this was going to be. He planned this very carefully. that there'd be a universe which would be the matrix, the stamping ground, so to speak, for his creatures, and particularly one which would completely image him, cause the demonstration, the meaning of who he is, to beat on each other's brains. He planned this. And he planned that it would be his word, another word for this is his son, through whom he would cause this whole thing to come into action. God foresaw in this thing that the people wouldn't make it. They would befoul this image. They would ruin their connection with God. They would misrepresent God to their world. It would have been the simplest thing, I suppose, for God to retreat from the whole enterprise. In fact, it looks a little sadistic that he went through with it and perpetrated this ghastly myth that we call the human race. He went through with it, however, not just to give vent to his spleen, not just to have some boys that he could whip, but he went through with it because simultaneously he conceived in his mind, mind you, before he ever made the world, he conceived the plan that he would put these people back on the track, that he would devise a means by which they would again image him. And it would be his same word, his same apparition of himself to the world, that he would employ for this purpose. And so we speak of God's word, Jesus Christ, mind you, upholding the universe, keeping the galaxies in their courses. We speak of the snow falling, and then God sends out his word, and in Bible language that is Jesus Christ, and he melts the snow, Psalm 145. But God also, in the fullness of time, sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, to pull us back into orbit with himself. He caused this son, Jesus Christ, to move into man's own life, to share it up to the hill, to become the device by which God himself could take upon himself the ignominy, the cheapness, the squalor, the lowliness, the dirt, the death, the corruption of mankind, and take it into himself through him of whom he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." After the world was made and after people lived there, God devised a sort of public address system, a sort of visual aid by which this intention of his would be made clear to people and the promise perpetuated from generation to generation. We call this the people of the Old Testament, God's own chosen people, a thoroughly human bunch, in and outers, up and downers. And he would bring them back at considerable pain to himself. Remember, there is no human pain which God does not feel. There is no human heart, hatred and evil and pain of which God is not 100% a participant. If you feel bad, God feels bad. If our world grinds and groans in travel, God is grinding and groaning in travel. And the great demonstration of this finally came true when what St. Paul calls the demonstration of all of this, God gives his own son, his word, into the world, and finally, put there by man himself, he suffers and dies. And his blood, says St. Paul, this is Romans 3, becomes the demonstration of God's mercy. This is how you can tell that God is merciful. You can't always. Yeah, I find even Christians get terribly worried about whether God can be merciful, and sometimes the only way to take God off the hook is that they assume that a lot of things happen in life that God had nothing to do with, like trouble. I get a bad cold, and well, God didn't mean that. He meant for me to be well, and so something else must have caused the cold except that God went off the preserve temporarily. And you magnify this into terrific language, and you see you're in great, you're excusing God from 99/100 of the world's activity because so much of it is sheer pain. No, this isn't just Mohammedan. There is nothing of which God is not a participant. There is no shame. There is no unbelief which God does not cause, says St. Paul in Romans 11. But always for a purpose. Always to the end that through his people and through the fulfilling of his plan, his means of rehabilitation might reach into this thing. Well, at the end of the Old Testament age then, that to which all of those people had been helped to look forward happened. And here in the sound that rang out over Calvary and was signaled around the whole world for 3 hours in darkness and with earthquakes and all the rest of it, the job was done. God's mercy was displayed in the shedding of his blood. And as though to underscore it, to brighten up this visual aid and draw attention to it, out of the 10, 15, 20 billion people that will have died in the history of the world, there is one death that was for the rest of them. And that was signaled by raising him from the dead. This is the meaning of Easter. This is God's great gaunt finger pointing at the man who was taken down from that cross and saying, "Here it is. I raise him that you should know. Here is my mercy at work for you." The story of God's plan is still not over, because this would be 33 A.D. What brings this thing from 33 A.D. down to 1968 and 69, and if it lasts long enough, in the 50 years that you fellows will be at work, just think, that will be 2019 or something like that. You like that? I'm chicken about it. I'm kind of glad I won't be around the way things are going, but I'm sure glad to see all of you fellows, who will be, a lot of you, around if the good Lord keeps this going. You are the way by which the display of Calvary leaps and springs out over the centuries, the ages, the continents, and comes to roost in a person to whom you are speaking. This is what we are beginning to call the sacrament of holy preaching. When the Lord Jesus, in a huddle with himself and his disciples, tried to say to himself, "What could I have these fellows do so that they would remember how significant my dying on the cross is and what for?" Remember, as a postscript to that last Passover, he institutes the sacrament of Holy Communion. And he has them eat and drink the very body and blood which he gave there, so that which he gave on the cross, so that, he says, they would remember. The Old Testament people had a forecast, always looking forward to the day spring on high, from on high visiting them. We practice a little of that thinking in Advent. The New Testament people operate with a signpost that points in the other direction. We look back at a thing that has already happened. J.J. Altizer thinks that that's what's bad with the Christian religion. That's why he's become an atheist, he says, because we're always messing around with a thing that has already happened. He's half right. It already happened. Thank God. We don't have to trust in anything that isn't complete. It is finished. But it is a thing for us. It happened then in order to be ours. And so the Lord Jesus also instituted another sacrament. Well, holy baptism, right. But the first Easter evening, the disciples didn't believe that he was risen from the dead. There he stood, but they didn't believe it. So he did exactly what any preacher would do. He picked a text. He picked dozens of them, evidently, out of the Old Testament. Every book of the Bible he says the record, up to that time. And then he says, these are the words of institution of the sacrament of holy preaching. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Jesus to suffer, and the third day to rise from the dead, so that repentance to the remission of sins might be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. In his prayer before he went to the cross, we call it the high priestly prayer, he says, he consecrates himself, gives himself up as a sacrificial act, puts his own life on the block for their sake, so that now God can put their lives, his disciples and all of our, the rest of us who are their successors, that they might be put on the block, that they might be consecrated to the task of God, so that, he says, that he can pray for them who shall believe on him through their words. Now, people have always said, words? Are you talking now about talking with language, and that's supposed to do this magnificent stuff? Well, yes. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 take up this subject, and St. Paul says it does look silly, doesn't it? Especially when the speaker is no great shake. St. Paul said he was a poor speaker. He was either sick or scared to death, and that's par for the course sometimes, you'll find, in many a preaching ministry. But he said, the good Lord thought that was a good way to do, because that way nobody could get the illusion that something human, some prowess, some great entrepreneur, some great public speaker would be the way by which God did his stuff. God does his stuff by God. And this is what we mean by the Word of God, which is the component of preaching. Word of God means God as he taught. Gerald Kennedy has a book with a good title. Contents are only fair to Midland, but the title is great. Who speaks for God? Who is the channel through whom comes this great act of God? Who is the agent? And that's what we call ourselves, servants of the Word, through whom this action of God leaps out over from before eternity and out over Calvary and the open tomb, right down into the brain of a person in front of you, the Word of God. How can preaching with words do such great things? Will you let me paraphrase the baptism, what is it, thirdly? It is not words indeed that do them, but it is the Word of God which is in and with the Word, and faith which trusts such Word of God in the Word. For without the Word of God, the words are simple words and no preaching, but with the Word of God, they are preaching. That is a gracious word of God's mercy and a power of God unto salvation. As St. Paul says, Romans 1, chapter 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of the dynamis theou unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's why I say it's helpful to call preaching a sacrament and to realize that that's what you're doing. You're dispensing the sacrament of holy preaching as you preach. Now we like to think of preaching as a couple of extra layers of cultic clothing and the old oaken pulpit safely immunizing us from the assaults of the, well, of the people and a status symbol, there I stand. I can do no otherwise. Sometimes the people will say, and not even that very well. Well, okay, that's too bad. Everything that you're going to learn in preaching or have been learning, I hope you are already discovering, is pertinent to every way by which we preach. A lot of attention will be spent to preaching in the common service, organized into a liturgical form, correlated with the church year. These are all helpful agencies of the church toward the purpose. But remember, preaching gets done also to one person, one at a time. Philip preaching to the Ethiopian treasurer, and he preached to him Jesus. Preaching gets done sometimes with a minimum of words, just as long as there is a maximum of Jesus Christ in the story. Every Christian, says St. Paul, preaches the Lord's death till he comes, as he shares in the Holy Communion. And so every moment of counseling, every word of catechetical instruction to kids or adults, every group activity, large or small, is this opportunity for preaching, just as much as what gets done in the confines of a liturgical service and a pulpit. And so, don't give up on this stuff. Don't think that we're spending too much time on too little of your week. 1 hour a week, 20 minutes of a week, and here they kill all this time in all these courses. You're not learning just 20 minutes of a week. You're learning the witness of God's man as he proposes to be a disciple to people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, and everything that you pick up here, and you're able to refine and deepen and substantiate it out of the scriptures, for example, and every way by which you correlate the skills that you have pulled together in speech and grammatical utterance and the science of language and communication, all of that is pertinent to this business of preaching. What is preaching? Wouldn't have hurt if I would have started with that question, wouldn't I? Well, I've tried to answer it. It is the glad announcing and proclaiming in words that God carried out the plan which he had before from before the world and displayed in the act of Christ dying for our sins and rising again, brought home to a listener right in front of you. What then is preaching? The moment I've said this, I've said two things, and these have to be held together inextricably. First place, it isn't preaching unless you are proclaiming God's act in Jesus Christ. Don't leave the Father God out. Don't leave the Holy Spirit out. In fact, you're the Spirit's agent. And if sometimes you say, am I talking enough about the Holy Spirit and so on? Remember, the Holy Spirit always does only one thing, says the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit simply and always keeps talking in the mind of the human being that which Jesus said and did. When, therefore, you have a person, when you have a man, I have a man, when you have a man who can cause this to go on in the mind of a person, then you have the Spirit at work. With or without verbalizing the language, now the Holy Spirit causes me to say to you. But be very much, very clear about this. This task that we're getting ourselves into, you've been at it for some time already, for that matter, but particularly under the prayer and the concern of the church, this is very much Spirit design. People are looking for the gift of the Spirit, the charism. You guys are supposed to be charismatic quality men. Charisma has become the name of a perfume of all things. And it's become the name of a political type of action and so on. Well, it's not a bad word. Don't ruin it. People are looking for men with the charism of, St. Paul's word is utterance, prophetia, outspeak. So this is part of it, to be able to organize language that is perceptible to the human being, in which the human being is enabled to think what this is that God acted in Jesus Christ. That's half of it. Walks on two legs, and a sermon that doesn't do this limps, and it hops, and it falls flat on its face. The other half of it is that this gets applied to people. You see, I can listen to you recite the second article of the Creed. I can listen to you quote the Christology, hind, side, and fore. And I can go to sleep, or I can admire you for the aptness of your quotation, but nothing happens to me. It is Word of God as you become a coupler a person who is attacking this dynamic, this dynamite, so that it explodes inside of the listener. It is for people. Martin Luther said, I quote this ad nauseam, could never find the quotation until I finally got after it and discovered he said it dozens of times. If I should say, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, I have not preached the gospel. I have not preached the gospel until I say, Jesus Christ died for you. And so to bring this home to a person, that this means him, this is the task of preaching. How does preaching accomplish this? Well, some of you have looked at what we call a method. It's not really a method, it's a principle. It's not a sermon outline, God save the mark, that would jump the gospel out of the fag and tired moments of people's attention. You can't afford to do that. But what do you do so that you actually get this applied? Well, obviously, you've got to talk language that the people understand. Where do you learn that language? You do not learn it at the seminary. You learn it out with the people. You've got to be gravitating around among them. You have to hear how they talk their religion. Their language for religion is often very, very meager. They don't have many words for it, and some of the words that they use they don't understand very well. A lot of your people are down to a rudimentary canon of 50 basic English words, 60, 80, 100 maybe, including the Lord's Prayer, and one of the least understood of their formulas is the Lord's Prayer. So you've got to get out among them and understand how they verbalize some of these great terms. You see, words, all these great, blessed, standard words of our faith, faith itself, grace, love, joy, peace, justification, sanctification, short ones and long ones, all of them are tending so rapidly to get empty of meaning. And people in our time particularly have to say, see, they're empty of meaning, therefore let's throw away the meaning. This is as though a fellow who was carrying a load of water in a bucket with holes in it would say, let's get along without water. No, you've got to have good buckets. You've got to learn how to talk. You've got to learn all over again. And it isn't only the people in the foreign fields that have to learn their language. You have to learn your language. It isn't only ghetto language. Suburbanese is just as precise and unusual and hard to learn language as is ghettoese. So you've got to learn it. And still we haven't said, what do you do so that your preaching takes hold in the man? You have to tell him what for. This used to be a slang phrase. I'm using it not in slang, but precisely. You have to help the listener understand this is a matter of life and death. This is for you. South St. Louis, they spell that Y-O-U-S-E. And I'll settle for that. But it's U-S-E. It is a thing that the listener has to use. It is a thing by which he is to live. All of God's acts from before the foundation of the world has to do with people living by God. No comma before the body. That they are actually alive because God is alive in them. We are not preaching simply so that people have some sentences in their brain, although that's part of the process. We are not simply preaching so that people are informed, although this is part of our device. We are preaching so that people live and do the works and actions of life, which we like to categorize simply as the Ten Commandments themselves do, our life toward God, which we call our faith, our consecration, our worship, our adoration, our commitment, our trust, our confidence, our prayer, and our life toward people, which we call our love, our love, our love, our sacrifice, our service, our giving ourselves up for people. And this is the will of God, that we live toward God, that we live toward people, and people have to understand your gospel as being the fuel and the power for doing that sort of thing. And in order to wake them up to this fact, you have to help them to see that their life can use the refueling. That our hands lifted up, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, sometimes flag. That our adoration gets skimpy. That our will to worship loses its steam. That our prayer and confidence fail. That our will to put God above all things, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Oh, there is so much porousness in that all. And that people have to be helped to see how inbent and selfish they are apt to be and how many samples for this they get all around. This is what we call the preaching of the law. Because God is trying to say to us, this is perilous that you hold your adoration back from me and become an idolater. This is perilous that instead of being my agent for bringing my love to people, you go off on your own. You go on a sit-in, on a strike. This is perilous. Perilous because God isn't getting his work done and people aren't being helped. And so we have to help people see the peril. Taste the wrath of God that hangs over this. And into that, move with the gospel of God. For then, if we've done our work well, if they trust us and they know us, if they can understand us and realize that we've tried it out, then they are ready to hear the gospel. St. Paul said he did not preach the gospel to people who were not ripe for it. The Lord Jesus would shut up whenever he saw Pharisees, ultimately, in the third year of his ministry, around the fringe of the crowd. He wouldn't talk. Because the gospel isn't for them. The gospel is for people whom you have helped to want it. Better yet, people whom you have helped to want God. And people who have seen in you, this is tough, that it is a nice idea to have God. I'll be glad to entertain questions, sir.
We have set up a kind of a timed question. I don't know whether Mr. Bader, where is Mr. Bader? As we were walking out from putting a note on the board, he was raising the question whether we would have a chance to talk about, and this was his question. So it's really, and I said, well, it would be an interesting thing to see whether the question is pertinent at this point after you were finished. Mr. Bader, would you ask it? I think it is a useful thing. I much appreciate hearing how Dr. Kemmerer would say his answer.
Yes. I would in first place cancel the word oratory. That would immediately ruin everything. But pulpit discourse, yes, because I hope you are talking about an incident in which the people of God, at least two, are worshiping God together. The minimum audience for a good sermon is one person, but you've got to have that much for a sermon. Now, suppose you got one or 100 or 1,000 people in front of you. What is the validity of the gospel of God launched into that group? If they need it, and they do, if they have been helped to see how they need it, and from a decent preacher of the gospel, particularly their own pastor, whom they recognize week in, week out as their helper, they will probably see it. And if now the gospel itself is clear, not simply a repetition of banal proof texts, but an applying to them of the great act of God which he conceived before he ever made the world, that these people at this point should be lifted up to go out and do their work for men, you see, the work which God wants them to do, then you have a thing going for you. This becomes even more valid because a liturgy, carefully and sincerely shared in, sets up this sort of thing, beginning with the confiteor at the start of the service, reinforced by the other sacrament, or maybe even a baptism, a third one at that time, remembering the act of Jesus Christ, which he did for us all. And finally, the end thing, the new thing, with regard to this course. The reason I canceled out the word oratory is that that sounds like one fellow browbeating the rest. What good preaching has to be the impulse for sharing. The people have to be handing this back and forth, just as Holy Communion is not one highly vested individual sticking stuff into individual mouths, but communion is the Christian congregation handing back and forth, says 1 Corinthians 10, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. And so, as we preach, we have to learn. This is one of the most sophisticated elements of parish administration. We have to learn to make this a sharing company. Martin Luther says, when I preach, it is not I that am preaching, but the people are instructing each other. And so, as you preach, that you see the people looking at each other, and the little kids nudging their parents, hey, look what he said. And every once in a while, the people heaving a big sigh when you made a good point, and rising up at the end in that offertory with a will. And I suppose there are all other little ways that are beginning to be tried, how to keep the congregation busy, responding, and participating in the sermon itself. That's the validity. Validity of one man talking to others? No, I see no validity in that at all, if that's all that it is. Validity of preaching? Yes. The early church had no pulpit preaching. The early church, they read a lesson, and then a hubbub of conversation arose, which was called the homilia, the conversation. So when we talk about homiletics, we're not talking about the art of constructing oration, I hope, but we are talking about the art of causing conversation among our people. Do I meet you, sir? Kind of?
You don't have to bother to hold your hand up, that's conversation.
Guys aren't saying it to each other, I fell on my face.
Well, I'm not sure that it's true. I don't have your ability, in other words, to be able to produce what you have been able to do.
But you
can. I think that kind of skill, that kind of professional skill, is invaluable.
But you see, the producer is not the skill, the engaging, the perpetrator, the actuator, the revving up of a chain reaction is the skill.
I have a thing that's skill to revving up.
Okay, any old thing that precedes it is okay. Yeah.
I have kind of a three-part question. I guess the first part is sort of a presumption, may or may not agree with, and that's concerning the, would you agree that lay people often have a derogatory connotation connected with the word preach, you know, characterized by a common phrase like, don't preach at me, pastor, or preach to me. And if you do agree, what do you think are some of the contributing factors to that? In other words, how much fault lies with the preacher, how much with the people? And could you possibly suggest some solutions to rectify that sort of a...
In our business, you would assume that all the fault lay with the preacher. Because it does us no good to blame anybody else for it, because we're the only guys that can work on it. I would say that what if in the broad front along which you have to move in on it, people have to understand that this is terribly vital, this stuff. This is for life. It is not just for brains. The people got this idea from the assumption that a preacher simply reminds them of things which they once learned and maybe are forgetting. And there's so much more to preaching than that. So, you have to help people to realize how important this is. Half of it lies in the preaching of the law, your diagnosis of their needs, your uncovering of their inner selves, and of the problems which beset them, and helping them to realize that you propose to move in on that. Preaching got its dirty sound from the fact that a man moralized. I want you people to do so and so. Well, but what the preacher wants isn't what you cause the people to do. You have to represent God and what God wants, but God is standing there not just with a list of things to do, but God is standing there with a preacher who has the refueling. I have still to find one filling station operator who gives me a lecture on how to find the Kansas City. Because you have to fill me up with gas. And so you're standing there as the refueler. I think preachers have fluffed it, and contemporary Protestantism is rich in illustrations of moralistic preachers. Telling people what to do is part of our Puritan manual. Some Catholics were at this too prior to Vatican II. So that preaching sounded like whining when people misbehave and urging them to behave. But preaching is ever so much more. Sacrament does the same thing for us to energize us, but I think we're gradually learning that you don't simply go to the sacrament out of moralizing purposes. You go because of the forgiveness of sins and the rejoicing in the fellowship of God's people. Well, that's what the way preaching has to be reconstituted in people's minds. This is some of the things.
Well, that was the first of the three-part sermon you were going to deliver?
Yeah, you got another one? That was all.
Those of you who are wondering what that sound is, it's the harpsichord trying to crawl out of the balcony door, and they're rubbing on both sides. Is there another comment? We really should somehow make a cross-check sometimes across the lines as to who uses what jokes where, but when you're talking, I was thinking of this, that the audience has to have at least one, and then that story about the preacher that shows up all ready to go, and there's only one man there, and the preacher asks him, well, shall we go ahead with this? And he said, I'm only a farmer, but if I carry a load of hay out to the cattle and find there's only one cow there, I don't let it starve. And so he preached the whole sermon, 35 minutes, and afterwards he asked the farmer, what do you think? I'm only a farmer, but I know if I find only one cow, I don't dump the whole load. Is there another comment? I don't know whether you have done this before, whether this is right fresh for today, but this sacrament of preaching and the paraphrase of thirdly in baptism, I thought that was really a very useful thing.
The November issue of the Concordia Theological Monthly has three articles on preaching. Here's an editor. and the one on preaching contains this strike with this.
That's why I liked it. I read it before. Huh?
Yeah.
No, I think that really, that is a very useful thing. Further comments? If not, we would, I'm sure, all join in saying that we have been helped by this, and I think that the conversation that starts amongst us is going to be a useful thing throughout the quarter and beyond.